Father, you are, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, thank you for how you love us, for how you hold us, for how you teach us. You're so faithful. We're thankful to be gathered this morning once again to open up Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we come to another weighty passage in a book full of truth and instruction. We confess that we often take our eyes off the most important things in our fellowship with one another. Instead of pursuing peace and loving one another well, we can find ourselves disagreeing over things and getting distracted by relatively small things in the body. Lord, let our impulse be toward one another, to be loving, to build one another up, and help us this morning as we work through this passage in a way that honors you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks back, Johnny mentioned a shift, and some of you are in the Romans class, some of you aren't, but Johnny mentioned a shift in the book of Romans. Chapter 12 transitioned us into a very practical segment of the book. Not that there was nothing practical in the first 11 verses, or that there's nothing theological or doctrinal in the last part of the book, but it's usually categorized as a very practical segment of the passage. In chapter 12, we see Paul's appeal to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So now we're primarily looking at how Christians are to demonstrate the gospel in their interactions with the world and with one another. What does it look like to be a redeemed people to the outside world and within the church? And Paul provides many markers of this in chapter 12, which we also looked at. He says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So the theme of love is very, very rich in these remaining chapters of Romans. Similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wants us to be firm in our understanding that love should mark the Christian community. In chapter 13, which Mike covered last week, Paul instructs us on how to interact with governing authorities based on these principles, and also connects fulfilling the law through love, saying, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And that verse underscores this obligation, this debt that we have to love each other, which we'll see come through pretty clear, I think, in the passage this morning. And now, Paul, in Romans 14, is calling believers to love and to unity in the midst of differences that might be present within the church. He's using some pretty big theological grounds in doing so, which we'll look at this morning, and we'll highlight those in our time together this morning. So I'll provide an outline if you didn't get one. It's at the back. I'm going to give a kind of a brief introduction to the chapter after we read it, and then we're going to talk about disputable matters. What are disputable matters? What are these quarrels over opinions that are happening in the Roman church? We're going to look at the weak and the strong and what Paul's referring to in being weak and strong in this passage. We're going to look at what it means to welcome and accept our brother, and then also not despising or judging. And then we're going to highlight some key theological truths in welcoming our brother and sister. And then there's this idea of a stumbling block at the end of the chapter that we'll cover too. And hopefully we'll have some time for discussion at the end, and maybe some practical application from one another there. So let's read Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. For while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on him for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, so another weighty passage in the book of Romans. Every passage in the book of Romans seems to be weighty, moving from topic to topic. But at the core of this chapter, Paul is making a lengthy plea for believers to set aside non-essential differences, really different practices, and live in unity. His concern, as you'll see, is for unity in Christ, even if we can't agree on everything. And I think we can agree that not all members of the church are going to agree on everything. And the plea here is aimed at two groups. It's aimed at the weak in faith, who are mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 14, and the strong in faith, which is alluded to certainly, but mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 15, which will be covered next week. It's important, very important to note, and we shouldn't miss this, because I think this passage can be massively misused if we do, that Paul is addressing believers in this passage. These folks are in faith. They have genuine faith. They're in Christ. However, there are different levels of maturity amongst these believers in the Roman church, and Paul alludes to that in this passage using the weak versus strong language. In a minute, we're going to look at specific matters that Paul is pointing to in determining who is weak and who is strong. It might surprise you, at least how differently it might be from how we would think about the terms weak and strong and applying it to someone who's in faith. For fun, I thought maybe we could divide the room into weak and strong, and no, that would be antithetical to the passage, so we won't do that. I'm kidding, of course. But the bottom line is that Paul notices a division created by some disagreements, some disputes, differences in practice within the church, and he lays out instructions here for Christians on how we're to navigate these divisions. Hopefully, these instructions are what we're going to spend most of our time talking about this morning and discussing. While the specific areas in focus here are around meat and days, they may not be things that we spend a lot of time thinking on in our own context. It is worth us acknowledging that within our church fellowship, there's some who are stronger in faith, there are some who are weaker in faith. It's kind of the nature of salvation. We don't jump from regeneration to glorification. We move at different speeds in our sanctification. It was honestly somewhat helpful and somewhat painful and maybe embarrassing for me to consider how long it took for me to lay a hold of some truths in Scripture personally, and how some fellow believers helped me on things that were honestly life-changing for me as I grew to not know God better and to love Him more. It's also worth acknowledging that we always see eye to eye on everything. So this is a very relevant passage for us with respect to how we're to relate to one another, how we're to love one another well as we're individually growing in Christ. It's my conviction that we spend a lot of time thinking about our fellowship with each other in the church, in our relationships, as we seek to help each other grow in faith and ultimately persevere. I've been so impressed with folks in this church, the number of times that I've had people reach out and ask, hey, are you okay with this or that, or apologize over something I don't even remember. Just shows a sensitivity that I think kind of undergirds some of what's in this passage this morning about mutual upbuilding within the body. This is so important that Paul carves out quite a bit of space, really from Romans 14 all the way through half of Romans 15, to talk about disagreement over non-essential things, because seemingly small things can lead to bitter feelings, impaired relationships, sinful behavior, split churches, all the while dishonoring the name of Christ. You're going to see this morning we're not going to get a lot of do's and don'ts on secondary issues that might upset some of you, but Paul here is kind of pushing us towards bigger things, setting our eyes on bigger things and these kind of big theological truths. And so, again, while it might seem odd that Paul starts talking about life and death and destroying another person and judgment and the kingdom of God to take on the subject of meat and vegetables, it should give us a very sobering view of just how important Christian unity is in the life of the church. So this is heavy material. I think the best approach is to survey the chapter, so I'm going to stay pretty close to the outline you have in front of you, to keep me and you from chasing too many rabbits. Plus, I haven't taught in a couple years, feel a little rusty, so we'll just kind of work through this together. The first kind of big topic here is on the issue of disputable matters that you'll see in your notes. It says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I think the keynote to this passage is that Christians should be those that welcome one another. However, there's a problem. These Roman Christians are despising one another, and they're passing judgment on one another as it relates to these disputable matters. They're quarreling over opinions. There's a spirit of rejection or division within the church. And this division is on the narrow issue, I think, of disputable matters, on what Christians might disagree. I think the focus mainly is on different practices that these believers had in carrying out their Christian life, largely stemming from a lack of knowledge or misunderstanding. And these issues really relate to matters of conscience and how these believers are seeking to honor the Lord rightly. So Paul here is dealing with our attitude as believers to things that are definitely not prohibited in the New Testament. So I think we need to anchor to that. We're talking about things that are specifically not prohibited in the New Testament, referring to these things as matters of indifference or opinions, scruples, if you want to be Sinclair Ferguson when you grow up, or disputable matters. So we're talking about what is clean and unclean and not judging one another. We're talking about those things that are not necessary for every Christian to agree upon. If something's clearly prohibited within Scripture, we're not dealing with those here in this passage. We call it sin. We're given other instructions on how to handle that within the life of the church. However, there are things in the Christian life that we live day by day that do not come along with a clear commandment or prohibition. And kind of under this umbrella of love and unity, Paul's directing us on how to handle these areas of our Christian life so that these non-essential areas don't lead us into a divisive spirit or lead us into areas of sin. And we need that because we can at times look down upon others. We can question their actions when they're doing things that just don't line up the way that we do things on these kind of secondary issues. We can get our feelings hurt. We can damage relationships. And we can actually hurt people. We're going to see in this passage later on. As I said, in Rome, the issue centered around eating. Some people would eat everything. Some would eat only vegetables. There were also differences of opinion as it related to observing certain days within the church. It wouldn't be hard, I don't think, for us to come up with our own list of things here, be it alcohol or school choices or movies. I don't know, you pick. Paul is going to be telling us not to drop our opinions or views on these things or to violate our conscience. Quite contrary to that, actually. He's going to be urging us to put these issues into a proper category by making proper judgments about them so that we don't create unnecessary divisions or break fellowship or worse, lead brothers or sisters into sin. So I'm going to pause for a minute on the issue of disputable matters, catch my breath, and see if there are any questions or comments that anyone would like to add on that kind of first header. Everything clear so far? Okay. Todd.
Alcohol, movies, something else, a short list of these disputable matters, could you
Yeah, why don't y'all popcorn out a couple other things? Huh?
Makeup.
Makeup, yeah, dress.
How you spend money?
Yep.
Political.
Yep. Others?
Eschatology.
Yeah, most of the commentators mentioned baptism, but I was reading Presbyterian and Baptist commentators, so that was one. Anything else? Other thoughts on disputable matters here? Yeah. Say. Somebody say that louder. Peer groups. Yeah. Yeah. How you raise your kids? Okay. Yeah. Other comments? Lance.
If we take this contextually, we're drawing now applications to our culture today.
Yep.
Within the context that what Paul was addressing, in fact, 9 to 11 provides a strong background for what's going on in Rome that is creating issues. And of course, now he's applying that to practices within the church.
Correct. Yeah, no, I think you're right on it. We're going to be talking mostly about food and drink and days this morning for that particular reason, to stay in line with this. I think what's there is, if we kind of look at this overall, is kind of this spirit of unity in the church and really this mutual upbuilding and this inclination to build one another up and not tear one another down on these kind of secondary issues here. That I think he is using through these two illustrations of meat and right, dealing with what was prevalent in the church at the time, kind of post-exile and then reintegration of the Jews into Rome, is really what he's dealing with in this passage, and that's what we'll anchor to mostly this morning. Are there other comments, Ben? So we're going to move on now to the strong and the weak. It's kind of next header. So one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So Paul provides a couple of examples here of disputable matters, beginning in verse 2. We see two groups that are effectively acting in different ways in terms of how they live, at least on these two issues. The weak, who are probably mainly, although not entirely Jewish Christians, are refraining from certain foods, kinds of foods, and observing certain days. Out of continuing loyalty to Jewish regulations, they believe they're still bound by, or at least are continuing in those practices. And while abstention from meat and wine wasn't required under the law, they were probably avoiding it so they can ensure they weren't. It wasn't prepared, that it was prepared in a kosher manner, or the wine wouldn't have been tainted. By pagan ritual practices. Jewish Christians would have also observed the Sabbath and Jewish festivals. They had a full calendar that would have been very, very ingrained into their practice. These would have been real issues that Jewish converts were wrestling with at the time. These practices were creating divisions within the church. They were accustomed to and brought up doing these things in a certain way to honor the Lord, and they carried those things forward. They simply had not worked through these areas of their Christian life. And based on this passage, they were prone to judge those who didn't follow suit with their practices. On the other hand, the strong were probably composed of primarily Gentile Christians. And some Jewish Christians, like Paul, they believed that the coming of Christ brought an end to rituals required under the Mosaic Law. Some of them would have had the propensity to look down upon the weak. It'd be fair to say that each group had confidence in their respective positions. And Paul says in verse 6, the one who observes the day honors it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The strong believed they were living out their faith while partaking of meat, and they did so in a way that they believed was honoring the Lord. And the weak abstained from eating meat at the common meal with Gentiles, and they did so in a way they believed was honoring honoring the Lord. So I think it would be unfair and incorrect to assume that these weak brothers lacked self-control, that they were somehow more vulnerable to be overcome by temptation. In fact, I think they would probably say that they were the stronger, that they had the stronger conscience, which is to say that having a stronger conscience isn't necessarily having a right conscience, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. The weak's behavior, as best we can tell, is God-centered and thankful, as he or she abstained from meat and honoring certain days. It's also worth us noting here that Paul's not raging against the weak like he did the Judaizers in Galatia, so it doesn't seem to appear that the weak believed that their religious observances were essential for salvation. So then, why does Paul call them weak? That's kind of the next question here. On what basis is Paul using weak versus strong language? What are they weak in? Mike. Yeah. Anything anybody else would want to add to that? Is there a weakness there? Ben?
Paul specifically says weak in faith.
Yeah.
He doesn't say weak in character.
Right.
Gender.
Right.
So it does appear that he is classifying people in categories as it relates to this thing called faith. And it seems having to have to do with information that they're being taught that some are grabbing hold of and are believing, and others are struggling to believe.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, Lance.
Yeah, thinking back on that, it is weakness of faith in what?
Yep.
The gospel is a presentation of Christ and what he has achieved. Those who were raised in Paul's day in a strict Jewish culture we're having difficulty believing that the sacrifice of Christ actually fulfilled and took care of all these other details of Judaism,
right,
making them no longer necessary.
Right.
Okay? Now, I'm not talking in the category of trying to win favor with God. That's Judaizer.
Yep.
They were a type and he fulfilled it. So their faith is not equal yet to grasping
Yep, absolutely. And Paul, you know, believes, I mean, he says that he is identifying with the strong later on, right, in this. So he is, and we'll see that in the next chapter and later on in this chapter. So he aims to see these weak in faith grow in knowledge and to better understand the liberty that they have in Christ. That's kind of the underpinning point here. So he'd rather see their conscience to be biblically instructed. And I think that's the attitude here. And we shouldn't see that Paul is impugning them with this language or tearing them down. It's quite the opposite, as we'll see later, being really tender to them. And we'll see this kind of upbuilding language kind of later on in the passage. So now I want to turn into some instructions we see here that Paul is giving to these believers. The first one is welcome him. We read that already in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Brothers and sisters, let us by God's grace be people who welcome one another. Let us not sort one another out by our differences. Let us run towards one another always on the matters that we're talking about this morning. And the word used for welcome here means to bring into one's fellowship, into one's heart. It implies a genuine love like what we read about in chapter 12. It gets to the heart of living in harmony with one another, which we also read in chapter 12. It doesn't look like mere tolerance. You know, it doesn't look like, hey man, Brad Clark, he's a handful. I'm so glad God saved him, but I'm going to leave him over there and try to avoid him at all costs. I mean, it doesn't look like that in the life of the church. He wants these weaker brothers to experience Christian love that's not hindered by these scruples. It's going to look like engagement. It's going to look like fellowship. It's going to look like one anothering, which Spellcheck didn't like very much. But it's going to be those sorts of things in terms of welcoming our brother and sisters who are weak in faith. And then in verse 3, we see, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The implication is that the strong may have been tempted to despise the weak or look down on them. They may have been prideful. They may have been patronizing or snobbish, or even discount the weak brothers not being worth their time and attention. And the weak, on the other hand, were prone to judge those that didn't see life the way they saw it. They may hold themselves out as righteous ones. They may write off the strong as careless or walking around on spiritual tightropes with their freedom. And Paul's urging us in these verses to respect one another, to build our lives and our relationships on something far greater than convictions about meat and wine and days and other non-essential matters. And I think that brings us to some of these theological truths here. And I'm going to list them in your handout, and we'll just kind of walk through each one of them. I borrowed from, I tend to be a linear thinker, unfortunately. It's helped me in some areas of life, but not in others. I borrowed from John Stott's outline to kind of help me work through these. I thought it was super helpful. We'll just walk through each one of them here, and there are four. And it says to welcome them because God has welcomed them. Paul gives the ultimate reason why these two groups should put their differences aside. The strong and the weak should welcome each other because God has welcomed us. So what right do we have to reject the person that God has accepted? And Piper stated that the great foundation for our forbearance of one another is that God has accepted us in Jesus Christ. The weak and the strong believe in Christ who died for them. And then in verse 4, on the second point, we welcome them because Christ died and rose to be Lord. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. So within this section, and welcoming them because Christ died and rose to be Lord, Don't get away. Don't get in the way of another believer's relationship with God. That's not edifying. It's simply not up to us to judge the behaviors of others when they differ with us on issues that God is silent on. And again, I want to be clear. We're talking about this kind of very narrow, this kind of narrow runway here. But both of these groups thought they were honoring God. We see in this passage, again, the weak are not claiming that they needed to observe certain days or eat certain meat in order to gain salvation. Both the weak are giving thanks to God. Their orientation is correct. So Paul is using this kind of master-servant relationship to make the point, why are we meddling in these non-essential secondary issues with condemnation and judgment on our hearts when the matter is between this believer and his or her Lord? God is going to weigh these matters perfectly, and we're not able to. Instead, we need to be steadfast in our relationship with the Lord and working out our own faith and seeking to honor him and bringing glory to him in the way that we live and die. And this should be our motivation. It should also be how we motivate others in the faith. Again, Paul's not telling us to be mindless here. Set your mind and your heart on honoring God with the faith that you've been given. And ultimately, every believer, as we see, will be upheld in the judgment. The weakest believer you know will stand glorious and vindicated and loved and forgiven and righteous and accepted on the last day. And then the third point here is to welcome them because they are your brothers and sisters. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? And Paul gets personal here. Are we really going to break fellowship over our family related to these quarrels over opinions? Christ died for him or her. We are family. We're related in the strongest possible way with these brothers and sisters. Lord, make us gentle. Make us tender toward one another. Let us never despise our own brother. Let us never seek to avoid fellowship with someone that God calls his son or daughter. Let us care for one another and be patient with one another. And then the fourth point here is to welcome them because we will all stand before God's judgment seat. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess." So then each of us will give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And so the point Paul is making here is that we're all going to give an account of how we lived out our faith. How petty would it be to let these quarrels and opinions crowd out the fellowship that we can have with one another? Will that matter at all for the good of another man or for Christ in the end? And instead, we should focus on bringing our lives into alignment with what the Bible instructs. We need to be constant in prayer and encouraging one another in faith and striving towards godliness and encouraging our brothers and sisters to do the same. So the admonition here is let's not consume our time with judging one another in a way to usurp God's authority in that matter. And God's going to be both just and justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'm going to pause for a minute and see if there are comments kind of on that larger section there before we kind of move on to the last part of the craft. Yeah. Yeah, you're talking about 1 Corinthians reference and the idols. Yeah. I don't think he's dealing specifically with idols in this passage. I read through some of that with the commentators, but I think you're right. There is a flip-flop in another section around weak and strong and who would be on the argument of weak and strong within the 1 Corinthians context. So I do think that that's worth looking at, as well as the passage in Galatians around the Judaizers in this. But yeah, there can certainly be elements where someone else isn't being sensitive and is being weak as it relates to their brother in that context as well. Absolutely. Nathan, you had something?
Yes, it's interesting how Paul is arguing.
Absolutely. That's a good word. Other comments? Yep. Yeah, I think that's a fair point, and Sinclair Ferguson talked a lot, in his sermon, kind of on the next the back half of this, about that point, and about having that kind of remember you haven't always been strong in everything, and there are different speeds to maturity in the Christian walk, and there's this kind of tenderness and this mutual upbuilding and this drive towards bearing with your brother and to encouraging your brother and impressing him on towards heaven. And I think that's an important point to raise here. Other comments? Lecha? Undergirds the point for sure. Any other comments before I move on? Thing?
I was thinking that the stakes are really high because even if your brother or sister is bringing debate about what God says they do, if they think in their own conscience it's wrong, you can actually lead them to sin until their conscience is freed from it. And so, like you said, it's not right to take the greater conscience, but Paul says as well. So, we can't have any convictions of our own if we don't make a judgment about what is right or wrong. We all have.
Yeah, and jumping right in kind of to the back half here. So verse 13 introduces this idea of a stumbling block. I believe that Paul is directing these comments primarily to the strong here. And the section again brings us right back to love and unity within the body. The strong Christian must stop passing judgment and instead make up his mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in his brother's way. Again, the brother is in faith. He's honoring God. Don't put a hindrance in his way. Don't put something out there. Don't put an obstacle in his way that would cause him to stumble, thing to your point, to lead into sin, which could be the breaking of fellowship or having a condemning spirit. But it could be, again, to go against their conscience on these matters that they hold as they grow in the faith, to go against their conscience. And so what Paul is identifying and saying nothing is unclean in itself in verse 14, he's making the point that the weak are simply wrong about food and drink in this context. He's not applying objective evil here, so we're going to narrow this on food and not everything. I mean, adultery's wrong, murder's wrong, stealing's wrong. He's not kind of categorizing that kind of stuff. But on these matters of conscience, where there's freedom, he is saying these things are clean. But he also says if anyone regards something as unclean, for them it is unclean. And Paul says in verse 23, if someone acts against their conscience, then even if the act is not wrong, it's wrong for them because they're not acting according to what they hold to be the right behavior for a Christian. So it's imperative that we not lead others to make shipwreck of their faith in the 1 Timothy context by not holding on to a good conscience here. And then I have two points kind of to round us out here. with this attitude, and when is your brother and sister more important than food? Yes, the strong brother has the correct position on food. Paul makes that clear in this passage. However, we have no right to press our freedom at this common meal without regard to the weaker brother. First, in doing that, Paul says we're not showing love. Remember, in verse 13, it says we have an obligation to one another to love one another. And when you deliberately act in a way that grieves your brother or sister, you're not loving them. And then second, he talks about the work of God being destroyed. Now this is serious. Paul tells the strong that they can actually destroy the weaker brother in this context. So I'm going to pause a minute and get your thoughts on what you think it means to be able to destroy the weaker brother in this context. Dramatic pause. Rex, thanks. Well said. So what does it mean to destroy the one for whom Christ died? Don't slow down or thwart their maturing in the faith. John Piper, in some pretty sobering words in his sermon on this passage, which Rex mentioned this, you should absolutely, when you do your 30-minute walk every day, put on some Piper with this. But he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I think he means you regard him as a brother in Christ, and so you believe that Christ has died for him. Don't destroy him. This one who in your view was purchased by Christ, instead prove your love that he is indeed a true brother and not a false brother by becoming one of the means of his salvation that was purchased for him. So I think Paul says the strong, Paul says to the strong, when you look down on a weaker brother and don't change your permitted behavior, you're forgetting that your brother is, you know, Christ died for your brother. And Paul's reminding the strong that Jesus paid with his life for every Christian. If Jesus died for your weaker brother or sister, you must treat them with care, no matter how weak they are. We shouldn't discard them. We need to help them to heaven. We need to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then it says, if Jesus gave up his life for them, then surely we can surrender a little of our freedom as well. Further, Paul talks about the danger of if we're flaunting that liberty and that freedom in front of these weaker brothers, we're actually devaluing the freedom that Christ bought for us because we're giving them an opportunity to look at something that was good and look at it as though it was evil, as though it's evil. So he's telling us not to flaunt that liberty here in front of the weaker brother. And then kind of the final point here, well, get a couple more, get a little bit more time. Is that the kingdom of God is more important than food. They're also forgetting what really matters in the life of the Christian. In verse 17, we see that being members of the kingdom of God is not merely a matter of eating and drinking. Rather, our focus should be on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And circling right back to Romans 12:1, if the strong use their strength to live out righteous, peaceful way with respect to the weak, they'll be presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. It'll be attractive, it'll be pleasing to God. And we see in verse 9 this aim to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. How can I encourage my brother or sister? How can I spur them on toward Christ as we live together? So in addition to not being a stumbling block, let us be a means of building up our brothers and sisters. Is it my aim to help my brothers and sisters towards Christ, to edify them, to spur them on? And yes, this includes helping them grow in the Word and to move past their hang-ups, but not in a way that tears them down, not in ways that cause them to stumble, in ways that that are loving to them. So this is how we accept, how the strong accept the weaker Christians. Don't become distant or separate on the basis of these disputable matters. Let's work on our relationship with one another. Paul insists that there be an effort to keep up with the relationship and not to let differences come between us. And then to accept means to make every effort to pursue. Paul says the strong should not avoid or write off the weaker brothers, but stay close to them. And as long as we have our weaker brothers, spiritual good is our priority. We know that it will be better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause them to fail because we love them. So those are the major comments this morning. I think we're going to spend the last section just kind of discussion. Anything that we want to tie up loose ends on, or maybe just practical application in terms of how can the weak and the strong live together. And I'll kind of open that up for comments from folks at this time. Alex. So helpful, Alex. Ben.
Yeah, one thing in 1 Corinthians 8, the passage he was referencing, verse 12 specifically says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
Yep.
So Paul escalates it to, you may understand God's prescriptions more accurately than they do, but when your behavior wounds
and figuratively, I don't think I said this, the stumbling block conveys the idea of setting a trap in a way that injures somebody. So I think that's a helpful illustration too. Paul? I think it comes back to someone being convinced in their own mind. It comes back to the passage of being convinced in your own mind. I don't think this is applying to just the grumpy Christian who has everything is an issue, right? And there should be this evidence of growth and seeking to build one another up there in the Word that comes of that. But, you know, I think still what we're pointing to here is that if there's deep conviction on these issues from a person, they're not coming at it from the angle of just, you know, trying to blackmail the whole church on a certain issue or something like that. There's mutual love in this community, and we're working through it. The idea is that those are areas where the strong believers should be refraining in this as they work through those issues and seeking to put aside their freedom for that brother as not to injure them. But I agree, there's wisdom involved in this, for sure. And I think part of it is, again, running towards and pursuing that kind of mutual upbuilding and having these conversations within the body. Ben? Absolutely.
And so every one of us in this room fits both categories, probably, in different situations.
Correct.
And he has a treatment for you requires.
Right. Correct. Lance. Yeah, no, that's helpful. That's helpful, Lance. Dan?
Yeah. give an answer to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. So, the word that keeps coming to my mind is balance. And in the Christian context, in the context that we're talking about, there's a need for balance in that. We were like that. We were all like that. And so, because we were like that, don't bother this guy. It's like there's a saying that live and let live in the Christian context. Live and let live. There's a need for that balance so that we could realize, because we're all judgment bound, because we're all going to stand before the good judgment seat of Christ and be judged. We have to worry about ourselves, not about somebody else.
Yeah, well, while mutually upbuilding one another, I think, too. I mean, there is an element of pursuing peace and building one another up and helping one another along, too, that I think is very prevalent in this kind of context of unity within this passage and within starting in Romans 12. Any final comments, and I'll close this up here? All right. Thanks, everyone, for participating and for your attention this morning. Father, you are good, and you are holy, and I pray that you would help us to apply the instructions of this chapter to our life, that we may live better, live in better fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, help us to set our eyes upon Christ. Let us to be a people that pursue peace and upbuilding in the body, that we might live in harmony with one another. Lord, prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Help us today, through your word, to know you better, to love you more. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.